looking into God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to return to our study of this chapter. If you happen to be using a Bible that's in the pew in front of you, it's page 1162. So you can turn open to page 1162, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just say a couple comments as we begin. I forgot. Children are staying with us today. Next week we'll have children's church again for 10 years old and under, 5th grade and under. But today we're keeping the kids with us because we are going to be having a communion service in just a little bit. And I'm going to try to keep the message a little shorter today. But and that's hopefully won't be too difficult. We need to finish up what we were preaching on last week, looking at last week. I was preaching, you were listening. So we're going to continue to look at this chapter 11 and finish out the chapter this morning. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity you've given us now to turn open the Scripture. We recognize this is your Word, and it is your Word that we want to learn from this morning. Please teach us, God, by your Spirit, that we might understand it, that we might apply it to our lives. We pray that in this you will be glorified. We give you thanks now and ask for your help in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. King David is arguably known as the greatest king in Israel's history. It was with David that God made a covenant to bring about the Messiah through his line. The Davidic covenant is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's one of four unconditional covenants that we find in Scripture, along with the Noahic covenant, that God would not flood the earth again. Kids, ask the kids on this one. What is the sign of the Noahic covenant, 10 years and under? What's the sign of Noah's covenant, that God will never flood the earth again? Isaac? He must be a pastor's kid. A rainbow. The rainbow. Okay, yes, the rainbow. Noahic covenant, it's unconditional. God will never, ever, ever flood the earth again. He promises. He's going to destroy it by fire one day, but he'll never flood the earth again. Okay, so even though floods come up and they might wipe out whole cities and might be tragic event results like you saw in New Orleans several years back, he will never flood the entire earth again. He promises. Another unconditional covenant was that to Abraham, that he would bless Abraham and give him the land of Israel. Another one was the new covenant that, again, will all these covenants wait future fulfillment, or those two do. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to establish his 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. Well, David was the one who God made this covenant with. He was a warrior. He was a man of great military success. He was popular with the women. He was one who greatly feared God. With few exceptions, God was always on David's side. I mean, he was always with David. And yet there is one encounter David had which was admittedly humiliating, a humiliating experience. And it was one in which he found himself utterly helpless, reduced to that of a very weak man. It was embarrassing for him. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it recounts how David faked being insane, a madman, in order to be driven away from Achish, king of Gath. David had fled to Achish, the king of Gath, to run away from Saul, to try to save his skin. He was hiding out with Achish, and then they found out who David was. And David was very frightened about what they would do to him. And so 1 Samuel 21, verse 13 reads, "So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard." Kind of just a very picture scene of David acting like a crazy guy. It must have been a terribly embarrassing episode for David to recall. And then, to top it off, have recorded in Holy Scripture for all the rest of humanity to read for the till the end of mankind. But it was an episode of weakness, one in which he turned into a reason to boast in the Lord. In Psalm chapter 34, I didn't write down the Psalm number, I believe it's chapter 34, we read here a Psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. That's the title of the Psalm. When he had pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And here's what David writes in the opening verses of this psalm. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And as we wrap up 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, we find that Paul also turns to an example of weakness to find reason to boast in the Lord. We are at the end of 2 Corinthians 11 again. Hopefully you're there now. We began last week to consider three aspects of a foolish boast, so you will understand the extreme measures under which it may be used. And again, if you happen to have your note page, which I thought I had mine, and now I'm wondering what happened to mine. If you happen to have that, you can pull it out and, hey, there it is. Okay. It looks like this. It's covered on both sides, and the reason it's mostly filled in is because we covered all that last week. So I want to just review all the underlying stuff, and then we're going to fill in the last couple blanks as we finish out chapter 11 and looking at this very interesting section of Scripture. Again, this is a section of Scripture in which Paul is engaging in a little foolishness. It's a foolish boast, and it's foolish because he's going to admittedly boast about things about himself. And he knows that that's a futile thing to do. To boast about yourself, your accomplishments, your person and what the things of yourself is just futile. It's useless. And he knows that, but because of the situation at Corinth, he's going to do it. And so last week we ran out of time at about verse 29, and so we need to finish the passage, beginning with a little overview here. Look again at verse 16 and following. We find here, first of all, the reason behind his foolish boast. So if you were not here last week, you'll just get kind of a rapid-fire oversight of this morning. First of all, the reasoning behind his foolish boast, and that is the appeal for his foolish boast. We saw in verse 16, it again points back to verse 1 of this chapter, where Paul urges them, he wishes that they would bear with him in a little foolishness. He's looking ahead to this boasting according to the flesh. He wants them to bear with him in this because he is so concerned that they are turning away from Christ. And he knows that the only way they're going to listen is if he goes ahead and enters into some boasting just like the false apostles were doing. And so he makes his appeal there first in verse 16, and then in verses 17 and 18 we see the nature of this foolish boast. He boasts not as the Lord would. That is, not as the Lord would prompt him to boast. Certainly not as the Lord Jesus ever boasted. Jesus did not boast in this manner. He also acknowledges the foolish and fleshly nature of the boast. He says there in verse 17, he says, this is not as the Lord would, but as in foolishness in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. It's foolish and it's fleshly. It's worldly boasting. It's the kind of boasting that is all too common in our society. And then we see the need. He comes right out with the need for his foolish boast in verses 18 to 21. And he says, they bear with others who are foolish. That's the driving reason of Paul. Like I mentioned last week, the 13-year-old dizzy young little lady who's all dizzy over the 15-year-old boy who's so talking about himself and thinks he's all cool, and the 13-year-old little girl thinks, ooh, he's so wonderful. Okay? They were doing that. The Corinthians were doing that with these false apostles, and they were believing them, and they were going for what they had to say. And so Paul says in verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also for you, verse 19, being so wise, little exaggeration there, a little sarcasm, tolerate the foolish gladly. That's the driving reason for Paul. They're putting up with the foolish, and so Paul has to come down to that level also. The church was not so gullible as to, if the church was not so gullible as to tolerate these false apostles, he would not be compelled to enter into this boasting project, this confidence of boasting. He also points out that they bear with those who mistreat them. We looked at verse 20 last time. taking note of this catalog of abuses that they were suffering at the hands of the false apostles. Back in verse 13, we learn that these men were false apostles. They were deceitful workers. They disguised themselves as apostles of Christ. He even calls them servants of Satan. I mean, these guys are of the darkness. So that was the reasoning behind this foolish boast. The Corinthians have put themselves in a situation where they're gullible to kind of give in and be led away from Christ. And beloved, let me just say that if anyone or anything is starting to lead you away from Jesus Christ, there is major red flags that should go up. Alarms should go up. Bells and whistles. Nothing should lead us away from the person of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never come to the point of believing in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to forgive your sins and grant you everlasting life, that is the hope of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, that there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer. And He demands that we believe in Him, we trust in Him, and we follow Him. And back in the beginning of this chapter, Paul was very scared for the Corinthians. He says in verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Christians should be totally devoted to Jesus Christ. So this is the reasoning behind his foolish boast. And then, in beginning in verses 22 to 29, we find the content of his foolish boast. Here he lists a litany of reasons why or evidence for his true apostleship. And it comprises the content of this boast. Beginning there in letter A, we looked at his pedigree. That is, it refers to his thorough Jewishness. The heritage he had as one of those descending from God's people. He talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He speaks of there in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. You can't get more Jewish than Paul was. He also speaks of his privilege in verse 23. He speaks of his status as a servant of Christ. In chapter 6, verse 4 of this letter, he commends himself as a servant of God. He commends himself as a servant of God. He provides another list of persecutions that he had endured in chapter 6. So you could kind of compare these two. It includes several of the same ones listed in this passage. The point being that Paul understood being a servant of Christ or being a servant of God is being a call to suffer hardship. A call to suffer hardship. It was not a lucrative career of comfort and ease, fame and fortune, adulation and opportunity, travel and fine dining. That's not what being a servant of Christ was about. But it was a life of rejection, sacrifice, going without basic needs, physical sufferings, dangers of death, and being despised by virtually everybody outside the church. Yeah, this was what Paul willingly embraced. As a servant of Christ, he understood this is what it demanded of him. In contrast to the false apostles who disguised themselves as servants of righteousness, verse 15 says. We also considered his persecution. His persecution, verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, he sums up the kinds of persecution he endured. Remember, it begins with his extreme labors. He then mentions imprisonments, beatings, and the danger of death. And he faced those on multiple occasions. The Apostle Paul was always facing these things. When you read the book of Acts from the time of his conversion in chapter 9, all the way through to the end of Acts, he is facing these sorts of threats on his life, this kind of persecution. In addition to the various occasions in Acts, Paul also writes of being in danger every hour, followed by the comment, "I die daily," 1 Corinthians 15:31. He was always facing death. He wrote in chapter 4:11 of this letter of constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, he elaborated on this frequent danger and wrote, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Paul faced constant threat of death. And so that's what he's talking about there in verse 23. And then this summary of persecution introduces the next two verses, which I realized that I completely failed to comment on last week. So I apologize for that. Look at verses 24 and 25 for just a moment. There's not a lot here, but it's interesting what is here. He catalogs four of the specific kinds of persecution he endured, which especially subjected him to the threat of death. Look at there in verse 24. First of all, the 39 lashes of the Jews. Literally, if you're reading a Greek text, it says 40 minus 1. 40 minus 1. The word for lashes is implied. And it's a reference to the severe beating that the Mosaic law required of those who were found guilty. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3 records this, if you want to jot that down. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, you could read this. The law prescribed 40 lashes. The Jews, however, in their caution not to lose count and therefore break the law, would give 39 just in case. Oh, no. Hey, Frank, how many was it? I don't know. Well, we better go with 39. So it was that kind of a deal. Okay, they didn't want to break the law. So they just gave 40 minus 1 instead of the whole 40, just in case. Paul had received this beating, listen to this, on 5 different occasions. Kids, you ever get a spanking? You're going, oh, I hate spankings, I get spanked 3 times. Paul got 39 lashes, okay? 5 different times. He got it easy, okay? He goes on. He also talks here. He'd been beaten with rods, one of which is recorded in Acts 16:22. Now listen closely, because the 39 lashes, those were a Jewish punishment, usually done in the synagogue. Beaten with rods was a Roman thing to do. The Italians, okay? The Romans did that. They beat with rods. So it was a Gentile. So he got beat by the Jewish people, he got beat by the Gentile people. Acts 14:19 to 20 records the single incident also of him being stoned. You can read about it. Read in Acts 14. He was stoned. The 3 shipwrecks and the night and the day in the middle of the ocean are nowhere recorded. We don't know about that. But there was a point where Paul was out in the middle of the ocean for a whole 24 hours, a night and a day, floating on probably a piece of driftwood or whatever it was in the case of that shipwreck. You can imagine. I know if you've ever been out in the ocean at night, it gets kind of eerie out there at night. Because you start thinking about the mammals that swim under the water at night. More so than during the day, I think. At least during the day you can see them. I know because when I surf, I think about this. And so you can at least get an idea, okay, well, hey, they're getting that guy over there. At least maybe I get a heads up. But if it's at night, it just gets eerie out there. Paul was out there on driftwood, floating in the ocean for a night and a day. It would be a very scary situation. After this letter was written, Paul would also be imprisoned by Rome, and once again he would be shipwrecked. And we read about that in Acts 27. So Paul knew what it was like to face the very threat of death and suffer severe persecution. This then was the life that he lived as an exemplary servant of Christ. Persecution piled upon persecution was his lot. In the physical scars he bore on his body, he simply considered to be the marks of Jesus, Galatians 6. He just said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This is what it's about. I serve Christ, I suffer this way. In addition to this, we also considered his perils, verse 26. The dangers he faced came both from nature, rivers, the wilderness, the sea, as well as individual people who sought to harm him. They either deliberately targeted him to silence him, as with his own countrymen or some of the Gentiles. And in the case of robbers, they just randomly choose their victim. So Paul was always at danger. He also mentions dangers associated with the city and from false brethren. So 8 times he talked about dangers, 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 dangers. Always the threat of danger. These were his perils. And then we saw his personal hardships, verse 27. All of the hardships listed were associated with labor and hardship of ministry. Sleepless nights, which I think many ministers can identify with that one. Hunger and thirst. Cold and exposure. Literally, it's nakedness. Paul knew that none of these things, however, could separate him from the love of Christ. Romans 8:35 speaks of some of these same things. And then finally, he always faced pastoral anxiety. He always faced pastoral anxiety, verses 28 and 29. Most pastors carry the burden of just one church on their heart, just one church they're burdened for. Paul carried the responsibility, he felt the weight of responsibility of concern, literally anxiety, for all the churches. All the churches he planted, all the churches that he ministered to in some way, shape, or form, even those he didn't personally go to and plant. For example, he wrote letters to Rome, Colossae, and Laodicea, though he had likely never personally visited any of them. And yet he was burdened for them. He cared for them. Now, beloved, this is a somber and yet a very candid portrait of a servant of Christ. What he's willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. What he is willing to receive or sacrifice and be burdened with for the sake of the gospel. This is the kind of life every servant of Christ must be prepared to accept. And I say again, there is nothing glamorous or glorious about it. The promise of Jesus in Acts 9:16 to show Paul how much he would suffer for my namesake was fully realized in his apostolic ministry as a servant of Christ. He suffered greatly for Christ. And yet these were the credentials he put forward in this foolish boast in order to win the affections of the Corinthians back to himself and to Christ, to keep them going toward Christ, whatever it took. And I hasten to remind you that this is the life that every believer is called to imitate. Passages like 1 Corinthians 4:16, chapter 11, verse 1, remind us this is the life of every believer that we are to imitate. This was the example Paul called on the Philippians to follow in chapter 3:17. That Timothy was exhorted to in 2 Timothy 1:8, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 5. Again and again. So that those who would serve Christ do well to look closely at this list of suffering and persecution and hardship. As he writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now we know, in America, we don't seem to receive as much of that. By God's grace, we live in a free country. So we don't experience the same kind of suffering, hardship, persecution that Paul's talking about here. But if you seek to live a godly life and a God-honoring life, you will suffer some degree, way, shape, or form of persecution. For example, if you choose not to let your friend cheat off of you on your test, kids, will you be very popular in school? Not likely. Probably won't like you very much. And yet, are you going to compromise and let them cheat? Or are you going to say, no, you can't, that's not right. And then let all the kids reject you. A little form of persecution. Or when you try to reach out and talk to your neighbor about Christ, your good neighbor who's always been a blessing and a help to you, and now he doesn't want to talk to you anymore. A little form of rejection. So everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just might not be to the severity we see in Paul. So I ask you, in your personal life, how willing are you to accept this kind of life that Paul faced on a daily basis? Do you hold back from speaking out for Christ to people for fear of the consequences? Again, the rejection, the mockery, the disdain. Do you avoid certain opportunities to serve Christ because it will demand more exertion than you are willing to put forth? It will take too much of your time, too much of your effort, too much of your money. You're not willing to put it out there. Does the spiritual well-being of those you minister to ever weigh so heavily on your heart that you cannot rest until you learn their current state? So you pray for them, you call them, you text them, you email them. You're so concerned for them. See, in short, we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ and serving Him really everything to us? Or have you grown so distracted with too many matters of temporal importance? Because I would submit to you, beloved, that Jesus Christ is worthy of this kind of life. Amen? He's worthy of this kind of life. From every one of us who name the name of Christ. As a church, what do we advertise that we offer? I mean, is it merely a safe place for your children, a loving family atmosphere, and a place that ministers to your every need and teaches you the Word of God? That's good. I'm glad we can offer those things. But are we a people who represent the suffering, crucified Savior who gave himself for us and who by his grace and dependence on his strength longed to know the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death, as Paul said in Philippians 3. I mean, what kind of a church are we going to be? Because this is the kind of church that Paul would say we should be. You know, I was looking at, on the internet, and there's a website called persecution.com, if you ever want to take a look at it. It's Voice of the Martyrs website. And they have up-to-date persecution all over the world recorded on that site. And one of those that I happened to find a little video on is named Gao Zisheng. I don't know how you say his name. But he's a lawyer in China who's been speaking out for Christians who are imprisoned and being persecuted. He himself has been imprisoned and severely tortured since 2005. To this day, to this moment, he's imprisoned, suffering because he has dared to speak out for Christians. And I hope he's a Christian himself. But there is severe persecution, and it's unspeakable. I wouldn't even tell you what they were doing to this man. It's horrendous. That's going on out there because people are standing for Christ. Beloved, how willing are we in this country where we have all the freedoms, all the money, all the comforts, are we willing to stand for Christ even in this environment? Because I guarantee you, if we're not willing to stand for Him now, can you imagine what will happen if those things are ever taken away from us, as they are in other countries? So if we ask the question, when is it appropriate to speak out in a boastful manner? The reason Paul gives and the content he includes in this passage help us answer it. A deep, distressing concern for the spiritual well-being of other Christians, coupled with an emphasis on what you have endured for Christ's sake, are two good benchmarks to begin with. This then leads to a transition from his foolish boast in verses 30 and following back to a legitimate boasting. Remember, legitimate boasting back in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, is those who boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord, what the Lord has done through you and in you. And so he shifts his focus to that which exposes his weakness. This is the third aspect of a foolish boast. And that is the alternative to it. Verses 30 to 33. First, he asserts his preference to boast in his weakness. If you're filling in the blanks, that's it. To boast in his weakness. He writes there in verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. What he means by that is he will boast of the things that pertain to his weakness. Not in his weakness itself, as I kind of mislead you a little bit on my notes there, I apologize. But those things that pertain to his weakness. And he provides two examples. Weakness is normally something that we tend to look down upon. We avoid it in our self-sufficient pride. It's hardly something to boast about. For example, let me just give this illustration. I'm going to pick on my daughters for a second. I have daughters and sons, both of them. My sons are like to play sports, and so I've had to get them lifting weights because they're Poindexter skinny guys, and then I taught them to lift weights and built them up. But they did it one at a time, so I have two older and two younger. So my daughters end up being the spotters in our weightlifting house. So if you ever come over, my daughters are out there helping lift weights. Now, if I took my first it was Hannah and David, now it's Elizabeth and Jeremiah. Now if I take Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is strong enough to help us lift weights, but she probably can't bench press a lot of weight. You know, she might be able to bench press 60, 70 pounds. Okay, she's a girl. That's okay. If I were to put her in a contest against Jeremiah's football coach, who bench presses 600 pounds, and we said, okay, go. And Elizabeth pushes up her 65 pounds, and he pushes up his 600 pounds, and then Elizabeth starts going, oh yeah, I just bent 65 pounds, oh yeah, look at me. We would go, Elizabeth, we love you, but you're absolutely foolish. He just bench pressed 10 times as much weight as you. Boasting in weakness doesn't make any sense. It's foolish, it doesn't make any sense. And yet Paul says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to boast in what pertains to my weakness. He viewed it as the perfect quality to glory in. And he has written elsewhere of the benefits of weakness, as in 1 Corinthians 1:27, for example. He spoke that of God, how God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. But it's really not until the next chapter, verses 9 and 10, that we learn his primary reason for boasting in weakness. Namely, because when he is weak, then he is strong. As Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, I'd rather have the power of Christ manifested in my life than have my own strength. Those things that expose his weakness are now illustrated twice. The first is given in the closing verses of this chapter, which we're going to wrap up with today. The second is provided in the opening 8 verses of chapter 12. We'll look at that next time. First of all, look at B, letter B as a prime illustration of this boasting. Verses 31 to 33. He introduces it with a solemn oath that he is not lying. And he says there in verse 31, he calls the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Lord Jesus as his witness. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Now, usually this is the language he uses in his salutations, for example, or doxologies, that full title of God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Lord Jesus. Here he combines a doxology with an oath formula. As in verses 10 and 11, where he calls on God as a witness of his love for them. Here he calls on God as a witness of his truthful speech. He is speaking the truth. In chapter 1, there had been a question as to whether or not his yes was yes and his no was no in regard to why he had not returned to Corinth. And so in verse 23 of chapter 1, he asserted, but I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So there's times when Paul called on God as a witness because he felt the need to do that. We would think that as an apostle of Christ, he wouldn't need to do that. He doesn't need to emphasize that he speaks truth. But he does this in other letters also. If you want to jot down a couple references, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Galatians 1, verse 20, 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, are all examples where Paul is emphasizing, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth. And this raises just one question, if I could just point this out as a side note. The question of truthful speech and exaggeration. I ask you, what sort of reputation do you have? Can people trust what you say, or do you find yourself always in the need to insist that you are telling the truth? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 34 to 37, do not swear at all, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. James 5, 12 reiterates this. I ask you, is that true of you? Are you a truthful person? Or are you known as someone who kind of just does what you need to get by? Here, Paul felt the necessity to strengthen his assertion regarding the truthfulness of this example. Yet for us, there is especially no need for it. And that's because the Holy Scriptures have already recorded it for us. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 9 of Acts, we find that God recorded this through the pen of Luke in Acts chapter 9. Let me just read this as the backdrop so you can get the picture as we finish up this chapter here. 9 verses 22 to 25 tells a story. It says, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He had just been converted to Christ. He was on his way to the city to persecute Christians. He gets there and he starts preaching their gospel. And everyone's going, what? What are you doing? That's the opposite of why you were supposed to come here. It says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Right? If he's not going to be on our side, let's kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. That's the background for what he writes here in chapter 11. Same incident. As a brand new apostle and follower of Christ, Paul was effectively evangelizing the very city he had come to with the intention of persecuting Christians. It was amazing, amazing turnaround. And the only way to explain it is to read Acts chapter 9, the first 16, 18 verses, where we see he met Jesus Christ. And he was confounding the Jews, because you see what happened was Jesus Christ changed his life. If Jesus Christ comes into your life and you meet the risen Christ, He changes your life. Amen? He changes you. You can't just go on as the old guy. He can't go, okay, I'm glad I met you, Jesus, now I'm going to go persecute your people. Paul lived with the regret of that the rest of his life. He indicates that elsewhere in the Scripture. So Christ had changed him. He gets to Damascus. He completely starts evangelizing, and they're going, what is going on here? So they decide, we're going to kill this guy. Get rid of him. Well, Paul reveals now that it was the king of the Nabataeans named Aretas. It was Aretas IV who sought to arrest him. Nabatea would refer to the desert kingdom of Arabia, and it included the city of Damascus at this time. It was through his ethnarch, that would be an ethnic community leader of some sort, his ethnarch wanted to arrest him, probably have him executed, because that's what the Jews wanted. There's an interesting historical note here, by the way, I'm just going to throw this in for free, just a little added note, about Aretas. It was the daughter of Aretas who was the first wife of Herod Antipas. Remember Herod Antipas? The guy who chopped off the head of John the Baptist? It was Aretas' daughter who Herod Antipas divorced in order to take his brother Philip's wife, which led eventually to John rebuking him and then getting executed as a result. In the end, Aretas would later avenge his daughter's disgrace by defeating Herod Antipas in a military conquest. So he kind of got his revenge for treating his daughter that way. It's kind of an interesting side note. Anyway, this was the Aretas that Paul was dealing with. He wanted to kill Paul, but he was expecting to make an attempt to escape through the city gate, according to Acts 9:24. Paul's disciples, however, got a little creative. They aided him in a midnight escape. And so in verse 33, he writes here, "And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." What an embarrassing escape. Humiliating. This is the first illustration of his weakness. It was successful, but it was humiliating. I mean, the guy had to go down in a big bread basket, or whatever this thing looked like, because the circumstances that he was facing were so severe. There's nothing in this account that would exalt Paul. It simply reinforced his powerlessness against his enemies. And yet there was one who this did exalt, and that was Paul's Savior. And so he was happy to boast about this, because it exalted Jesus Christ. And the next thing he will provide is another illustration, though it will be very different, a very different example of his weakness. But our time is gone. Let me just say, beloved, as we wrap up this morning, though, that foolish boasting in a Christian must be entered upon very cautiously if we're going to do it at all. Our boasting should be in the Lord. We should always be wanting to exalt and lift up the one who gave himself for us. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. But there could be a time, such as we see in this chapter, where even foolish boasting about ourselves could be necessary. Not for our own exalting. Not to talk about how great we are, but for the sake of winning others over that are being persuaded away from Christ. The suffering of weakness has a far higher goal, as we will see next time. And that brings us into our time of communion, because the greatest example of suffering came through our Lord Jesus Christ, who Philippians 2 sets out as the ultimate example for us, of the one who paid the ultimate price for us so that we might have forgiveness and salvation. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then Alec and the band's going to come up and lead us in worship. After I pray and they come up, I'm going to ask you to stand up and move toward the center pews, please, so that we can kind of be together for our time of communion. That'll make it easier, too, to serve communion. So when Alec and the band comes up here to play, please go ahead and stand up and move to the center. But let me close this in prayer, and then Alec, you come back up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for what we learned in this chapter. We recognize that this is your truth, and God, it is our desire to live by it. Help us, Father, to be able to take to heart the things we learn and to apply them in our lives by your Spirit for your glory. Thank you, Father, now as we come to this time of the Lord's table, as we recall the suffering our Savior went through. Just as he was Paul's ultimate example, he is ours. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he gave himself in our place, in our stead, so that we might have the hope of eternal life when we place our trust and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. Father, may you bless our time now around the Lord's table and help us to take to heart the things we've learned. And in the example Paul was of serving Christ, a servant of Christ, may we be the same, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.